You may be seated. Certainly we are and should be surrendered to the one who gave it all for us. My name is Jude St. John. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the apprentice pastor here. And I'm excited to continue on preaching through the book of Joshua this morning. If you recall, last week we talked about the crossing of the River Jordan. And we jumped around a little bit in this book of Joshua. But I'll remind you, the Israelites have come to the border of the promised land, to the border of Canaan. And they cross the river. And then if you recall back at Father's Day, we talked about after crossing the river that they celebrated and they worshiped. And they renewed the covenant at that time. And that takes us to where we are now. They've renewed the covenant, they've crossed into the land, and now before them is Jericho. If you remember when we talked about the covenant renewal, at the end of that story is the story of Joshua meeting the commander of the Lord's army. And I told you back then that we would pick that up because I really think it fits better into the narrative about Jericho than it does about covenant renewal. If you'll remember, the biblical writers did not put chapter numbers and verse numbers when they wrote. And that's a fairly modern construct, really. And so I think that this armed man who appears before Joshua fits with the story of the battle that's before them in Jericho. And so we're going to start at Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given you Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded, the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram horns before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth, until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, For the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for your word, which tells us this story of Jericho, a story which many of us are familiar with, many of us have heard since we were young. And we thank you, a pause this morning, to thank you for this story. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand you better as a result of it, to see you more clearly as a result of it, to have a picture of Christ as a result of this story that is burned in our hearts. And we pray that as that word goes into our hearts, that you would cause it to grow and bring forth fruit in our life. I pray that you will help me this morning, Lord. Help me as we discuss an issue of significant importance to us as Christians, but also to those who don't know you, who live among us. I pray you would help me to convey that information in a way that is most glorifying to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There is, in this book of Joshua, an issue that we have yet to deal with. And when I say we, I really mean me, because I'm the one up here dealing with it, and we're going to deal with it this morning. It's a question that I think is significantly important to us all. It's important to us Christians so that we can understand what God is like. It's important to us as Christians so that we can explain what God is like to the people around us. And society has demonstrated that this is an important question for them, a question that needs to be answered. Now, this question I can explain to you by asking you a series of questions that you may hear if you read about Christianity in the culture around us, if you have discussions with people who aren't Christians, who don't know God, you may hear these questions. Where does God get off commanding the death of men, women, and children? How could a loving God order the elimination of whole groups of people? Isn't God guilty of genocide in the case of the conquest of the Canaanites? What kind of moral monster is this God of the Bible who would do such a thing? These questions, or ones similar to them that express the same ideas, have been raised in the public square, and they've been raised by people who are well known to our society. There's a group of men called the New Atheists. people who do not believe in God and are vehemently against Christianity. And their books are continually on the New York Times bestseller list. One such new atheist was the recently passed Christopher Hitchens. He said this, he said, "The Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals." This is what thousands and thousands of people are reading when they pick up this New York Times bestseller. Or the English professor Richard Dawkins. He says, "The ethnic cleansing begun in the time of Moses is brought to bloody fruition in the book of Joshua, a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so." These are serious questions. These questions represent serious allegations. And they also may represent questions that we ourselves as believers have in our heart that we need to understand. And so these questions are very important. The question of God's involvement in the conquest of Canaan is of significant importance. It's important for us to be able to answer non-Christians when they ask about these things. It's important for us as Christians to be able to defend God's glory here on the earth. And it's important to strengthen the faith of those who believe who do have doubts about these things. These are significant things. I'm glad that there are some young people in here today as a result of the summer service, because these are questions that they will be faced with as they go to high school and they go to university. And they'll be challenged with these things. And so I'm happy to get the opportunity to share with them some of the things that answer these questions. So as we work towards these significant, important questions, and I hope you feel the weight of them. I felt the weight of them all week as I prepared for this. As we work towards these questions, let us start by going through the text. And so we begin with this picture of a man carrying a sword who appears to Joshua. Right? The appearance of God's messenger. We see this in Joshua 5, 13 through 15. "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now this person, this being who has appeared to Joshua, I firmly believe is the second member of the Trinity. This is the Son of God before he took on flesh and came to earth. You know, I want to call him Jesus, but he actually hasn't got that name yet. He was named Jesus by his earthly mother and father. And so this is the Son. The Son was eternally the Son, and so it's the Son. I believe it's the second member of the Trinity. There's three reasons why I say that. First of all, Joshua worships this person. Now, it has happened throughout the Bible several times where people have attempted to, say, worship an angel. But the response of the angel is, "No, don't worship me." The second reason I think this is the Son is that this person receives Joshua's worship. It's not like the Apostle John in Revelation, who, when he had his vision, saw an angel and fell down and worshiped, and the angel said, "Don't do that. Right? I'm a creature like you are. Don't worship me." But this particular being receives the worship. So Joshua worships him. He receives the worship. And finally, the holiness, which is represented by Joshua being commanded to take off his sandal, and his holiness is a manifestation of God's presence. So I think we have a picture here of the Son of God. Now, I'm not going out on a limb on saying this. As I read and studied this, I was actually surprised to see how many of the teachers of the church who have gone before us, who we lean on heavily, have believed this. John Calvin, John Owen, C.H. Spurgeon. I was hard-pressed to find people who didn't think this as I went through commentaries and stuff. So I think we have the Son of God here on earth with Joshua. And I think he comes to Joshua so that Joshua gets an indication that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. This is God's fight. This little episode is an introduction to the Jericho narrative. Joshua looks on Jericho. This man comes and visits Joshua. Joshua gets instructions to attack Jericho and then does so. God will be fighting this battle. God will be leading the armies of heaven against Jericho and the rest of the Canaanites. This is the Lord's battle. The underlying and overarching cause of the victory in Jericho and then in Canaan and the fulfillment of all God's promises will be the work of God on behalf of his people. Now, this is a beautiful picture because God continues to do this. This is a beautiful picture of our salvation. Our salvation is wholly and entirely caused and brought about by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. The appearance of the second member of the Trinity here, the Son, reminds us that our salvation was planned by God before anything was created, that our salvation was secured by God, and that all glory goes to God as a result of it. And the battle is the Lord's. If you're here this morning and you would consider yourself a non-Christian or someone who's never put their faith in God, I would encourage you, look to God. He is a God who fights the battles for you. He is a God who will bring salvation to you by himself. He is a God who is strong and powerful and rich in mercy. And in sending his Son to earth, his Son lived the perfect life, suffered for our sins by dying on the cross, and was raised from the dead. Your salvation, if you will put your faith in Christ, has been secured by God. He's done all the work. He fought the battle and won it. And so I'd encourage you this morning, consider this God. Now, the fact that the battle is the Lord's is also seen in the strangeness of God's method. This is a seemingly ridiculous battle plan that Joshua is given. I say that with reverence, but this is, I think, how it would look. So the strangeness of God's method, this strategy is very suspect, right? We have a significant force, a significant stronghold, a military presence, and this is a crucial battle. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a little parade. We're going to start with the armed men. We're going to follow them by seven priests who have ram horn trumpets, followed by the Ark of the Covenant and then a rear guard. And we're just going to circle the city. We'll blow the horns a little bit, but we're not going to say a word. That's it. We're going to circle it. And so the people silently circled Jericho for 6 days while the priests blew on their horns. And they marched around this great city once a day for 6 days. I'm sure the people in Jericho weren't overly impressed by this display. On the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. The priest blew a long blast on the ram's horn. The people screamed, and then they would go up and conquer the city. This sounds like a ridiculous idea. And yet, this is the plan that God gives. Now, the strangeness of this strategy points again to the importance not of the actions of the people, but rather of what God would do. This is a pivotal point in the conquering of Canaan. This is their first battle. This would open up the country for their conquest. And they go into it with this plan. It reminds us the battle is the Lord's. The strange action of the people really has a minimizing effect on what they do. They're just walking around in circles. And yet the walls fall down and the enemy is exposed to their army. The presence of God, which is highlighted in Christ's appearance, right? The theological term for this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Right? The presence of God is highlighted by God actually being there. and Joshua seeing him. But it's also emphasized in this chapter by the continual and repeated references to the Ark of the Covenant. As that story is told throughout that chapter, the Ark is mentioned 10 times. It's significant that the Ark, which represented the presence of God, was part of this circling of the city of Jericho. And so the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, and really the absurdity of the actions of the Israelites leading up to the battle, and the priority placed on the Ark of the Covenant all point to a prophetic proclamation by the writer of Joshua. And that is, the battle is the Lord's. And throughout the book of Joshua, this battle being God's battle, this work being what God would do for his people, is the continual and repeated refrain. Now, if that's the case, and I believe it is the case, then we have some explaining to do. Because if this is the Lord's battle, if he is the one planning it, if he is the one empowering it, if he is the one behind it, if he is ultimately who we will attribute the events that follow to, both in the planning and the execution, then we have a question to answer. And we see this issue, this question, in verse 21. It says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." I want to repeat those four questions I read earlier on. Where does God get off commanding the death of men, women, and children? How could a loving God order the elimination of whole groups of people? Isn't God guilty of genocide in the case of the conquest of the Canaanites? And what kind of moral monster is this God of the Bible? Now, I'd like to walk through an explanation to this objection. And I pray that you would listen with grace, because some of you may find some of these things a little difficult to hear. But I firmly believe that God's word is clear on how we should look at this. And I do not hesitate in terms of my belief of what I'm going to share. I do not have qualms about it. It is hard to read about some of these things. But when I look at Scripture, I think Scripture is clear. Now, if you'll notice on the back of your notes in the bulletin, there's a detailed explanation that I'm going to go through. So it may be helpful for you to just put the pens down and follow along. Again, I think this is significant. This is significant for you when your non-Christian friends ask you questions about that. There may be people here who are not believers who would say, "I've wondered about this." But this is also important for you to be able to defend God's glory here on earth. And for those of you who read these things and struggle with them, I think this will help strengthen your faith as well. So let's look at three foundational truths for understanding and answering these objections. Number one, as the all-powerful and entirely sovereign creator, God has absolute rights of ownership. He is the creator. He is all powerful. Everything is his. We read in Genesis that God created all things. There is nothing that exists that is not his. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Now, God, as the all-powerful being, as the creator of everything, can do and does do as he wishes. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." So everything is his, and he does what he wants to do. In Isaiah 64:8, we read, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the works of your hand." Isaiah gives us a picture, a metaphor, saying we're just like clay, and you're the potter. You can do what you like with the clay. And this is reiterated in the New Testament in Romans 9, verse 21. Paul asked, talking about salvation, but his point is the same. Has the potter no right over the clay? To which the implied answer is yes, he has every right over the clay. Now, this is likely the most difficult step to take in this scenario. Because if this is not your God, if these things don't describe your God, then this causes you a big problem. If your God that you believe in is not the creator and is not all-powerful and is not sovereign and is not one who does as he pleases, then you've got trouble on your hands. And that is a difficult step to take. I will warn that. I haven't always believed those things. I was a long time well into my life in faith before I realized and came to that understanding of who God is. But this is the biblical God. This is the God that the Bible explains to us. He created everything. He is all-powerful, and he does as he wishes. And so this is important to understand. Christian, is this who your God is? Do you believe in a biblical God who is that great and that magnificent, who is the creator of all things and owns all things? And perhaps you're a person who wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, and you get angry when you read things like this in the Bible. But I want to ask you, is this the God that you're angry with? A God who created all things, who's all-powerful, and does as he wishes? Because this is the first step in understanding this. The all-powerful and entirely sovereign creator, God, has absolute rights of ownership. Number two, God is just and righteous in all he does. God is just and righteous in all he does. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham asks a rhetorical question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" To which the implied answer is yes, he will do what is just. And Paul in Romans 9 repeats this, the other side of the coin, saying, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." God abhors evil and he abhors sin and he never takes part in any of it. He never has and he never will. Now this question in itself is problematic. When we have a question like, is God just in having the Canaanites destroyed? Essentially, when you look at this in detail and you consider it, it doesn't really make any sense. The reason it doesn't make sense is because God is the standard of goodness. God is the standard of righteousness. God is the standard of justice. There is no external standard to which we can compare God to see if he warrants being called those things, to see if he measures up. If God does it, it's good. If God does it, it's righteous. If God does it, it's just. He is the standard. This is where the ideas of goodness and justice come from, what he's done and who he is. And so the question itself is one that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, to ask if God has done something, if it is good, when he himself is the standard of goodness. If he did it, it was good. It may be hard to understand. We may not see it clearly. We may emotionally respond to it negatively because we don't understand, but we have to believe that what the Bible says about him is true, that if he does it, it's good and just and righteous. To think otherwise really is to elevate yourself above Scripture and thus elevate yourself above God. Because Scripture is clear, this is who he is. Again, another difficult thing for you maybe this morning, and yet I think the Bible is clear on it. The all-wise, all-powerful Creator has rights of ownership of everything. It's all his. And everything he does is good and just and righteous. And finally, one more difficult step to take. All of us deserve God's just punishment. None of us deserve his mercy. I think this may very well be where we get tripped up. We look at ourselves and we either think of ourselves as people who are neutral or people who are good and people who deserve good things to happen to us. But the Bible tells us clearly otherwise. Throughout the book of Romans, we learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right, the whole sin issue is really a fairly clear one. Right? Not many sane people will argue with you when you say we're all sinners. There is more empirical evidence for that than maybe anything in Christianity, that we sin and are sinners. Romans tells us that no one is righteous, not one, and it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so really, even aside from looking at these Canaanites, who God has ordered the Israelites to kill, everyone who dies, in this sense, dies at God's hand. He has appointed our beginning and our end. And everyone faces death because of God's punishment. So we don't just have to answer on behalf of the Canaanites. We're all going to die. And this death is punishment for our sin. And so really, this question for all of us, every one of us who's going to die and whose loved ones die, we have this question. This is a result of punishment, but God is merciful. God is gracious. You know, I remember listening to a theologian and pastor named Wayne Grudem, and he said something that just struck me and stuck with me since I heard him say it. And he was talking about the fact that none of us get what we deserve. Rather, we get grace. That is, God would be just and fair and loving in taking us all right now. If the wages of sin is death, then really, as soon as we sin, as soon as we're born, life can be taken from us. But this morning you got up. And you got up and you may have heard the birds chirping. You may have heard the coffee percolating. And that's grace, because what you could have heard was the gnashing of teeth. What you could have heard is people screaming in pain and torment. As you woke up, you felt the softness of a blanket or perhaps the warmth of your spouse beside you. That's what you felt instead of searing pain. You saw a beautiful sunrise. You saw the beautiful nature and trees. You may have seen a colorful bird or one of your family members. And if you saw that, you need to understand that that's grace and mercy. The fact that you didn't see flames, the fact that you weren't in complete darkness, is only God's grace. And if you smelled the lilac bushes or freshly baked muffins instead of burning sulfur, then you can say to yourself, God is merciful and gracious to me, because what we deserve is death and punishment. And so God is gracious to us. Now these are tough truths, and they go against our sensibilities, even as Christians. Sometimes we think about these things, and they're hard to take, they're hard to ingest. And yet the Bible is clear that God is the all-powerful creator of everything, and he has rights as owner. He owns it all. It's his. And that he can do what he wants. He's powerful in that sense. But everything that he does is good and just, even if we don't understand it. And it's okay to not understand it. It's okay to say, I don't get how this works. But God, I know you're good and I know you're just. Help me to understand it. And if we want what is fair, if we want what we deserve, then what we get is death and punishment. But thankfully, we serve a God who is gracious and merciful. And so these three things alone, I think, answer the question. And I hope you can appreciate and understand that. That this answers the question of the Canaanites. And this answers the question of how God can tell the Israelites, wipe them all out, destroy them all, go up into Jericho, and kill everything that is living and breathing. Because it's his anyways. And because he said it, it must be good, and it must be just, and it must be righteous. And all that any of us deserves is death. Now, there are a few details, I think, that are helpful in terms of this situation. And these are things you might also bring up if you're talking to someone who questions this particular story. And in this particular story, this might bring some more clarity. I want to emphasize the fact that those three points are enough already. That if you believe in the God of the Bible, the God that the Bible talks about, your questions have been answered. And that doesn't mean it always feels good emotionally, but I think we can ask God to help us to understand it more clearly. However, specific to this particular incident, the Canaanites were enemies of God, and the Bible is clear they deserve to be punished. Canaan was not full of innocent people. It was not full of neutral people. It was full of people who were enemies of God, just as we were before he saved us. Genesis 15, 400 years before the events taking place right now, we read, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's when they're in Egypt. He's telling Abram, this is what your offspring are going to go through. For 400 years they'll be slaves in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, the Israelites, shall come back here.'" At this time, Abraham is in the land of Canaan. And God says, "Your offspring will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God says, these people are sinning against me. And I'm going to let them sin for 400 more years. But all that sin is going to bring upon it a judgment. And so the Canaanites were enemies of God. We see in Numbers 33, verse 50 to 52, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, right, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. And do what? And destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places." These people were worshiping false gods. Much of their worship involved very evil things. And so these people were enemies of God. The Canaanites also needed to be removed from the land in order to preserve God's people. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 through 4, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." And so God had to preserve his people. The Israelites had to be preserved. And if they intermingled with these people, as we see, which actually happens later on in the biblical narrative, if they intermingled with these people, they would be drawn into idolatry, and then his wrath and his punishment would fall on them. God's people needed to be preserved, because it was from God's people that a Redeemer would come. And this Redeemer needed a nation to be born into, and he needed a specific environment to be born into, and so they had to be removed from the land. Now, the third thing which I think is extremely important in this whole picture, particularly if you're talking to non-Christians, is that this situation was very specific to the time, and it is not reproducible. That is to say, Israel lived in what's called the theocracy. In that nation, there was no division between the state and religion. It was all together. And the head of that country was God himself. There was no division between church and state. A citizen of the nation had to remain true to the covenant, and purity was essential. But we are no longer in a theocracy. Despite what some people will tell you, right? We live in different political spheres and different countries, but now the people of God are all pilgrims and exiles. We are not citizens of any country here on earth. We are citizens of heaven, and we're just passing through. And so nothing in the conquest of Canaan is commissioned or permissible by God for today. It did happen, and I think we've talked through why it happened, but I think it's important to note that. When people look around the earth and see religious fanatics do things that might be similar, we can say, the Bible's clear, this doesn't happen anymore, and this isn't permissible. So there's 6 points, three which apply specifically to this situation, which I think explain God's action. But the first three really apply to all of our Christian lives. And I want to emphasize those, and I understand that they can be difficult and they can be hard, but I pray that you would trust God's word, trust in who he is and who he said he is, and work through these issues. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. As they come up, I want you to hear a quote. It's not up on the screen, so you can just sit and listen to it. It's by pastor and theologian John Piper. And it's his response to this question of the conquest of Canaan. Pastor John Piper said, God gives life and he takes life. Everybody who dies, dies because God wills that they die. God is taking life every day. He will take 50,000 lives today. Life is in God's hand. God decides when your last heartbeat will be and whether it ends through cancer or a bullet wound. God governs. So God is God. He rules and governs everything. And everything he does is just and right and good. God owes us nothing. If I were to drop dead right now, or a suicide bomber downstairs were to blow this building up, and I were blown into smithereens, God would have done me no wrong. He does no wrong to anybody when he takes their life, whether at 2 weeks or at the age of 92. God is not beholden to us at all. He doesn't owe us anything. Now add to that the fact we're all sinners and deserve to die and go to hell yesterday, and the reality that we're even breathing today is sheer common grace from God. This is the God we serve. If you're a believer this morning, let us remember that the battle is the Lord's. Whether we are talking about trials or difficulties or temptations, whether we're talking about death, and certainly when we talk about our own salvation, God battles on behalf of his people. Let's put our trust in him. For all of us, let us remember that when there are things that we don't understand about God, that we go to God's word for clarity. And God's word is clear. The all-powerful creator of the universe does as he pleases. And as he does so, he always does justly, lovingly, and righteously. This is true in every case. It's certainly true in the case of the conquest of Canaan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that despite things we have difficulty with, that we struggle with, that we have negative emotional responses to, that when we go to your word, it is clear that you are all powerful and you created everything and it's all yours. And though at times our hearts want to rebel against that idea, even as Christians we struggle with it sometimes, we stop and recognize that's who you are. You are the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and it's all yours. And we recognize you can do as you please, but we, in faith, declare that everything you do is just and good and righteous. And we pray that you would help us when things don't look that way or don't feel that way to us. Help us by your Holy Spirit to see things the way they are, the way you have declared them to be in your word. I pray that if there are people we know who are struggling with some of the things in the Bible, that you would give us the courage to speak boldly to them about it, to speak boldly, but also to speak with respect and gentleness. And that, Lord God, as we consider all of these things, we would understand that we ourselves deserve death and punishment. That's what we deserve. That's what would be fair. But you and your love and your grace and your mercy did not give that to us. Rather, you poured that on your Son who died on our behalf. Help us to see the great love and mercy and justice of God in the death of your Son on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.